Let's pray together. Father, we believe what we have just sung, that it is holiness, it is righteousness, it is brokenness that you desire. And Lord, we know the scripture tells us that these realities are made possible by the work of your Son on the cross, our Lord and Savior. But Lord, we cannot do them on our own. Even though you equip us, even though you give us the resources we need, we still need you, as we have just sung, to mold us and shape us and make us and guide us and direct us and lead us. And you are so faithful to do all of those things and much more. You are a compassionate and loving God who does not give us or save us, Lord, into a vacuum, but gives us the body of Christ. You give us one another that we can lean on, that we can learn from. You give us your word that can instruct and convict us. You give us the Spirit that dwells within us to remind us of the things that we have been told or taught. Lord, you are such a gracious God to give us all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, even this morning as we think about your word and we return to it and meditate on it and think about it and are instructed by it, we ask for your help. Because, Lord, we are quick to give excuses for why we aren't the way your word tells us to be. We are quick to come up with reasons why perhaps we can't apply. We are sometimes quick to even confuse the issue. And so we're thankful for passages like the one we're going to look at today that are so simple, that are so clear, that are so direct. And we thank you for being a clear speaking God who reveals your will to us in your word. But we still pray for help. We still pray for the right kind of eyes and the right kind of heart to accept what you will have to say, what you have to speak to us today. We pray, like the song, that you would mold us and make us and shape us by your word and what it has to say to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I am delighted to be back with you all. Last week at this time, Josiah and I were live streaming, and that was my first live stream experience. We were in Colorado Springs and for the week, and normally, you know, when I go on trips or vacations, I it's not uncommon to visit another church, but because we had been apart for so long, and I hadn't tasted the live stream, I thought this would be a good opportunity for me to do so. So Josiah and I huddled around my tiny iPad mini, which screen is about that big, and enjoyed last week's service with you all from a distance. We had a great time. Thank you for those of you who reached out and prayed. I didn't tell tons of people about all the details of the trip, but I am not a fan's not even the right word. I'm terrified, actually, of heights. That is not one of my strengths that God has given me for whatever reason. And so going to the mountains can be a little bit of an interesting experience for somebody like me. And the plan for us last week was to do lots of hiking and climbing on rocks and going over gorges and different vehicles. And I did most of it, thank the Lord, but the one most terrifying thing that I was thinking I would do, I did not do. So for those of you who are curious, one of the activities we had talked about doing was zip lining over the Royal Gorge. Well, I got there and had a little bit of a taste of something called a gondola, which is like this small pod that hangs on a rope. It's probably not a rope, but it felt like a rope. And they push you across, and the wind's blowing, and you're moving, and it's death if you fall out of it. So zip lining did not happen. And I learned something about prayer, actually. In weeks leading up to that, I was praying mostly that God would calm my anxieties and fears. And when I got there, my prayer changed to, God, please don't let me die on the zip line. And I figured out how to get that prayer answered. I didn't go on the zip line. So God was good. That's one way that I guess that all worked out pretty well, but it was a great trip. We had a good time just having some new experiences and enjoying God's creation, seeing some things that are just kind of mind-boggling as far as what God has put on this earth, and lots of good, fun conversations. So thank you for praying with us. I'm glad to be back, though. I'm really glad to be back with you worshiping the Lord here. So I want to invite you to open your Bible, if you have one this morning, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to be looking at verses 34 to 40. So that's Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. While you're turning there, I want to introduce a little bit of the subject for this morning's message. Kelly Johnson was an American engineer that lived not too long ago, actually in the 20th century. Kelly Johnson was an employee with Lockheed Martin in their aircraft division, and he began work for Lockheed in 1933. He was not too long after he started working for Lockheed. Kelly grew concerned about something in the company. He grew concerned with the systems that were current at that time in place for building airplanes. He thought their systems were way too complicated, and they were too hard to replicate. And he began talking to those that a basic mechanic ought to be able to go to their resources, their manuals, their tools, and know how to, you know, in a very quick fashion, build an airplane. You know, in the midst of war, they need to be able to build and repair planes quickly and proficiently. And what they had available was not proficient, and it was not good quality. He thought they were too complicated for the most basic of repairmen. And he said, basically, we need to simplify the processes by which we build airplanes. So he thought they needed to work harder at becoming simple. So he decided that he would take the lead, and he would basically rewrite what they had done up to that point. He would simplify the process for making aircraft. From the top down, he basically developed an entire structure for building and designing in a much simpler fashion. And he had a certain methodology. He actually had an acronym that he used for this new proposed goal for manufacturing airplanes. And you probably know the acronym. It's the acronym KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. He's the one who coined that, I believe, and he's the one who came up with this idea that if you don't understand something, how are you going to be able to build it? And if you can't build it safely, no one should fly it. And so we need to keep it simple, stupid, when we are building airplanes. Now, that principle has been applied to many, many things outside of the aircraft industry. I'll give you a couple examples. You might find these a little bit humorous. But if you remember back to the days when Google first started, Google's web page looked very different than what it looks like today. The picture on the left-hand side, it was very complicated. It had lots of options and lots of links and hyperlinks and even drop-down menus, whereas the one we see today is incredibly simple. In fact, it hasn't really changed for I don't know how many years, but you know when you go to Google exactly how to use it. There are kind of humorous road signs that are not as simple as they could be, like the one on the left, stop unless light is green. Well, that's obvious, it's just not necessary, you know, so we simplify the sign, stop, you know, keep it simple, stupid. When I think of this whole principle and I think of things that are complicated, honestly, one of the things that comes to my mind, and you're going to learn a little bit about me with this illustration, but I think pocket knives are incredibly complicated. I don't get pocket knives at all. They put lots of tiny little things in a very small space. In fact, I'm kind of surprised sometimes how popular they can be. I remember when we went to Switzerland as a family, we went to the Swiss Army Knife, like the headquarters and, of course, their store. And they have so many varieties of pocket knives that I've never seen here in the United States. And most of the things that I would look at in these little contraptions, I had no idea what they were for. I mean, if you've handled a pocket knife, a Swiss pocket knife, a lot of times you have the scissors, right? And these scissors are this tiny, so you have to have like Barbie and Ken doll fingers to use them. And even then, you're cutting Post-it notes. I mean, it just seems so inefficient to me. The knives, for example, are rarely sharp. It just seems like a very complicated thing. I mean, for me, around the house, if I need to cut something, I go and grab the scissors. I don't go grab my pocket knife because the scissors are keeping it simple, stupid. It's an easy contraption. They're big. Same thing with knives. You know, we like to have things simple. We like to have things not complicated. We like the bottom line. We like clarity. We like to know what our responsibilities are, and we don't want to be confused by what they are. And we like passages, honestly, and I love passages like the one we're going to look at today, because it is in this kind of a passage where Jesus is so clear, so keeping it simple. And the question he's asked here is a question about Christian responsibility. I mean, when we become a Christian, maybe one of the first kinds of questions you ask was, what do I do now? How do I live differently? And this is one of those go-to passages that summarizes everything we do in the Christian life into basically two commands. And those two commands are simple: love God and love your neighbor. So let me read it for us. This is going to briefly remind you of the context after I read it, if that's okay. It reads in chapter 22, verse 34, that the Pharisees, when they heard that he, that is Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they, that is the Pharisees, gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. And here's the question: Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? I mean, give us the number one commandment. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So when Jesus is asked this question, he is being asked this question during what is called the Passion Week. The Passion Week, as we've said before when we've been in Matthew previously, is the last week of Jesus that leads up to his death and resurrection. Now, we are on Tuesday of the Passion Week, and we've been on Tuesday actually for quite a bit. This is a day in which Jesus' authority is tested in many, many, many different ways. Lots of different questions are being fired at him, I think, to try to trap him, to try to test him, as his authority has been witnessed, not just when he rode in on a donkey and was welcomed by the crowds, but really throughout his entire ministry. So this is kind of their last opportunity to try to publicly shame him, to try to publicly test him. And very often these tests come from the same group, the same religious leaders, mainly the Pharisees and mainly the Sadducees. And they're asking all kinds of questions. For example, back in chapter 19, they brought up the subject of divorce, and they asked a really strangely worded question: is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? A question that for you and I sounds pretty tricky to navigate through. In the same chapter on divorce, they asked him about Moses and giving a certificate of divorce and trying to use Moses as an example of why divorce should be allowed. So Jesus taught them about the nature of marriage and nature of divorce. In chapter 21, they ask him this blanket question: by whose authority, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave it to you? Who gave you the authority to heal and to welcome sinners and tax collectors to dinner and to be lauded as Messiah? The next chapter, the one we're in, there is a question about taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar when the Roman government, the Roman Empire, is oppressing us? So again, these kinds of questions. There was a question previous to this passage about the resurrection and a woman, a strange tale or story about, you know, a woman having multiple husbands in life, and whose husband would she have, or who would be her husband in heaven? So many questions fired at Jesus during this time, during this day. And they're tricky questions. They'd be tough questions for any theologian. And not all of them were asked with the best intentions. I mean, I think you can probably think of a good example of this kind of regular, consistent kind of attack. I mean, just think about, you can think about our current president or even previous presidents. But very often when there's a polarizing figure in the White House, the opposite political party will just lob one thing after another, trying to embarrass or create some kind of a legal or reason for impeachment. I mean, it's this kind of thing that Jesus is dealing with here. So the question is a question, I think, that comes in the spirit of what can we ask him to maybe make him uneasy? And of course, that implies something about who they believe Jesus is. They don't believe he's perfect or the Messiah or the Son of God, so therefore they think they can overwhelm him with their question. But the question they ask is not a bad question, is it? fact, many of the questions they're asking are questions we might have as well. But in the spirit of that kind of keep it simple acronym, Jesus answers their question, which is the greatest law. He summarizes the entire Old Testament. He summarizes all the Ten Commandments. He summarizes really, like I said earlier, all Christian responsibility. And so the key point for our text, really all I've done with this key point is I've kind of reworded Jesus' answer into some different terms, but with a little bit of a twist of application. So the key point of what this text is simply this, that if you love God, you will love your neighbor. And if you're loving your neighbor, you are loving God. That's what Jesus says. Actually, he's saying you don't really can't do one or the other. In fact, if you're loving your neighbor, it's evidence that you are loving God. They go hand in hand. Now, they may be different in application. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But really, this is the whole of what we do. So when in verse 34 we read that a lawyer comes and he poses this question to Jesus, Mark gives us another account of this event, and he actually tells us that the Pharisees themselves were discussing the question with one another before they asked Jesus the question. But we read here that they are gathering together. They are probably near the temple. They just witnessed the Sadducees being embarrassed. In the previous section of Scripture, when the Sadducees asked a question about the resurrection and marriage in heaven, Jesus' answer just really embarrassed them. And so the Pharisees heard this, verse 34. In fact, they probably rejoiced just a little bit in that because they didn't always get along with the Sadducees. But they're discussing the question. They want to know the answer. And so a person steps forward to ask the question. Now, in the translation I read, that the figure is referred to as a lawyer. And I want to just briefly explain to you what this individual was like. A lawyer was a specially trained Pharisee. He was an expert in the Mosaic law and legal matters, both Mosaic legal matters and just societal. He was a specially trained Pharisee. He might have an opportunity in his lifetime to become a scribe. A scribe would be someone who would record and make copies of God's revelation. So he was a very respected theologian. Don't think, you know, when we think lawyer, I mean, don't think like, you know, guy who's with annoying commercials, you know, trying to get you to sign up to get $500,000 because your elbow's hurt from a car wreck. Not that kind of lawyer, right? This is a theologian, actually. This is a scholar. So he would be a good pick for this question. He'd be a good person to be chosen amongst the Pharisees to go and ask, tell us, of all the commands in the Scripture, what's number one? Now, something you need to know about the belief of the Pharisees when this is being recorded. Pharisees believed that there were 613 total laws in the Old Testament, meaning like do's and do nots. 613 total laws. Now, I have never counted them. I've never felt compelled to because it really doesn't matter how many there are or aren't, but they did. They went and counted them, and this was the common view in Jesus' day. They believed that there were 248 positive laws, as in do's, and 365 negative laws. And if you know anything about Judaism, they're really like numbers, and they really like symbolism of numbers. They believed, for example, that the reason there were 365 negative laws is because they believe God did that because there are 365 days in the year, and it'd be an easy mnemonic way to remember. 248 is really weird, because if you look up why they believed God chose that number, they will say that's because there's 248 human organs in the body, which I have found zero evidence for. I think that might have been the belief then, but of course today, I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, I asked our resident PA in cardiology if that was the case, and he had no idea where that came from. So we're going to go with Warren on that one. 613 total laws. So if you are a Pharisee, the reason I tell you this is because if you were a Pharisee and you knew in your mind there are 613 laws, it kind of makes sense why you would want to know, okay, give me the top. Give me the most important ones. I mean, that's a lot of laws to remember. That's a lot of do's and do nots. So there was a debate in Jesus' day about which law was the most important. This, they weren't asking because they didn't ultimately know. There were actually many opinions on which law was the most important. For example, some Jews believed that all the laws having to do with the garments and the clothing, the holy fringes, the scrolls that you would put on your phylacteries, that those laws were the most important. Some believed that the laws about cleansing, what you do with a leper, what you do with your house if it's been infected by a leper, were the most important. Some went straight to what we would call the third commandment, don't take the name of God in vain. Some said, no, it's actually commandments 1 through 3 combined, that's the most important law. Some believed it was the Sabbath. Some believed it was not committing murder, commandment number 6. So there was a variety of debate in Jesus' day about which law was the most important. So Jesus gives them a precise answer. And in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus, before he begins to answer in the way Matthew records them, he actually quotes the first part of what is called the Shema. The Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then we read in verse 37 of Matthew 22, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So as I said, in Mark's account, Jesus begins by quoting that first part of what is called the Shema. That is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. The reason it's called the Shema is the word hear, which is the first English word we read, comes from the Hebrew word Shema. And this is how that reads in Deuteronomy. Hear, that's Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign of your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This was a daily Jewish prayer. It's a basic prayer that taught families and reminded families to diligently teach God's word all the time. So when you sat down, when you lied down, when you rose, all times of the day, look for ways to teach God's word. So this was a daily prayer. This is one of three passages in the Old Testament that was part of the daily routine of prayer for Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 to 29 is another passage, which is just an expanded version of what this Deuteronomy 6 Shema is, and then there's a passage in Numbers chapter 15 which narrows in on the tassels and the garments. So the Shema's initial purpose, this Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse or section, was basically to declare God's authority, God's right to tell his people how to raise their families, how they were to conduct themselves in the home. And the reason he could speak with such authority is, as the Shema starts, because he is the one true God. He has the authority to say, this is how you do it, because I am God. I'm the one who designed the family. I'm the one who created each and every one of you. And the Shema would be written down on parchments, and they would often, as you probably know, be worn in these little boxes on the heads of Jewish men, and they would have reminders of these responsibilities all throughout their homes. Even today, if you go to Israel, you might notice Jews, when they walk in and out of their home, they will kiss their hand and doorpost, and usually there's a little, just about maybe that long, a little bit longer than a toothpick, a scroll that's in a little box called a mezuzah. That's usually the Shema in there. It's just kind of a verbal, nonverbal commitment to this passage. So Jesus is answering their question based out of that Old Testament context. And he's likening himself. By doing this, he is not just answering their question. He's also saying, I am this God. He says, I am the authority. I have the authority to answer your question, and I'm going to give you the right answer because I revealed this to man. He has no reservation answering the question because ultimately the answer he's going to give them came from him as the Lord. So when you look at these two commands, you know, let me simplify, love God and love your neighbor. The key verb there, of course, is the word love. If you don't understand the kind of love that Jesus is telling them they ought to have for both God and neighbor, you won't understand how we are to express ourselves to God and neighbor. So let's understand this word love first. It is from the Greek word agapao, or agape, or agape, and there's different ways to pronounce it. In the Greek language, there are basically four primary words for love. There are more words, but there's four that are used more often than not. There is the word storge, and I want you to understand the differences between these so you can really understand agape better. There is storge, which is a word that usually just means affection. It means affection for something. It's not a word that you find in the Bible. It's usually a word that is expressed between family members or when people are together, and you have that kind of warm, fuzzy feeling of, oh, I love being in these scenarios. I love being in these settings. Well, that's storge. That's affection. There's the word eros, another Greek word. That is a romantic or even sexual kind of love. It's a pleasure-oriented kind of love. It's, again, a word not in the Bible anywhere, but it's probably illustrated in the Song of Solomon or portrayed there pretty well. The next word is a biblical word, phileo, and that's probably a word you've heard before. It is usually just simply given a definition of brotherly love. It's the type of love that is usually expressed between two very close friends. It's a more intimate kind of love than storge. The reason this is a intimate love is because you basically choose to show phileo because you choose your friends, right? I mean, you decide who you want to get close to, and when you express love to them, there's a real choice there. So David and Jonathan are a great example of phileo love, brotherly love, a close companionship and friendship. The word Jesus uses here is none of those three. It is agape. That's the most common word, Greek word for love in the Bible. This is a love that is uninfluenced, unlike phileo, where in a friendship you have kind of back and forth, you have mutual something. Agape is uninfluenced. It's a love that doesn't measure the cost to itself. It can be reciprocal, but not necessarily. It doesn't expect return. That is why usually those who look at these different words will call it the deepest form of love. Because it doesn't love that which is valuable, but it creates value by loving that person. So you may choose to agape someone who isn't maybe perceived as lovable, but by you loving them, you create value that they are loved. That's agape. In his book, Faithful Feelings, Matthew Elliott describes this love as having, quote, nothing to do with the kind of love that depends on the recognition of a valuable quality in its object. He says, agape does not recognize value, but creates it. The man who is loved by God has no value in himself. What gives him value is precisely the fact that God loves him. So it's a sacrificial nature kind of love. Agape puts others before itself. It dismisses pride. It dismisses self-glory. And if you were to ask me, you know, what is the best verse you can think of that illustrates this, I'd take you probably straight to John 3:16. Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so agaped the world. How do we know that? Well, proof is there of his sacrifice. What proof is there of his creating value in those who are not valuable? That's the rest of the verse. He did that by giving his, not just son, only son, the only one he had to spare, and gave him, basically, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, gave him the right to salvation. So creating value in one, us, who are not valuable to begin with, that's agape love. Stuart Scott, in a book addressed to husbands, actually says that love, quote, is a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. So really, I think agape is demonstrated when we are more concerned with what we can give someone than what we will get in return. I think that's agape. This kind of love is not a feeling kind of love. Doesn't necessarily mean you won't have affection. Doesn't necessarily mean you won't have feelings. But it's not by nature a feeling love. It is an action. It is a commitment. Agape love is a choice that we make. This is one of the reasons why, if you think back through history, especially in biblical times, you know, when we think about the idea of an arranged marriage, you think, how in the world would that work? You know, it seems so odd that someone would choose your mate for you. But if you think about agape love being a choice, it makes a little bit more sense. I'm going to choose to love this person because they're my spouse. I'm going to choose agape. Some have called agape, in particular love, the most important Christian virtue. I mean, if you think about sins, we usually think of pride as being the root of all sins, and you might be able to say that love is kind of the root of all kinds of righteous behavior. Pride and love seem like opposites because love, agape love, benefits others, whereas pride is all about self. Jesus said agape love, this kind of love, will mark us as Christians. It'll be one of those things that ought to be noticeable in all of us, agape love. In John chapter 14, he told his disciples, if anyone loves me, if anyone agapes me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In another book that John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this, by loving God, we may know that we are him, in him. And then you have, you know, that famous refrain, that famous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul describes love. He describes agape love. He says it's patient. He says it's kind. He says agape is not envious, it's not prideful, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, it doesn't insist on getting its own way, it's not irritable, it's not resentful, it doesn't get happy with sin, it rejoices with the truth, it's long-suffering, it's hopeful, it's enduring. That is agape love. So Jesus uses this word, this powerful, sacrificial, uninfluenced kind of love, and says, okay, you want to know what the most important commandment is? Here it is. Agape God, and agape your neighbor. Both God and man are to be loved by us. And he says, when you love God, here's with what you are to love him. With all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind. So to love God with our heart would include what we might call our affections. It's a command to love God at the most core of who we are. When we talk about the heart, we usually think about, you know, the heart's the center of who I am. It's the center of everything in me. So he says, Jesus, love God like you would love no other. I mean, like love God as if it's your entire purpose. Love him with your soul. I think that might refer to some more of the passions and the emotions. God is to be the governor of our feelings. So we're to love him with that component, and we're to love him with our mind, with our intellect, with our thoughts. But it's not just the individual parts, it's the unit. So when you hear Jesus saying, love God with these three components of who you are, your heart, your soul, your mind, he's also saying you love him entirely with every molecule in your body. And that is measurable and not measurable, so soul and parts. So the whole person. As some say, you love God with all of your faculties. Your life, your thoughts, your words, your actions ought to be a reflection that God is supreme, that he is beloved of you. And how do we know if we love God? That's a big question. Many books have been written. Chris Lundgaard, in his book, The Enemy Within, says that one of the ways that a love for God can be tested is by one's hatred of sin. He says, the person who calls himself a Christian, who says he loves God, yet does not seek his company and delight in it, can't be a true lover of God. His own flesh has deceived him. If he doesn't daily give his heart to God and receive God's heart in return, if he doesn't daily renew his hatred of his own sin and his delight in God's mercy, he has no relationship to God. So in short, someone who does not have a love for God probably loves their sin. You can't serve both and. If we're going to follow what Jesus says in loving him with all, you can't make room for another master. And then what Jesus says in between loving God and loving your neighbor, I really see so much value here. He says that there's a connection between the two. So before he says, then you love your neighbor as yourself, he says, and the second command is like it. He doesn't say, in addition to that, here's number two. He says, the second command is like the first command. So there's a similarity between the two. There's a connection between the two. Loving your neighbor is an extension of loving God. So you could also answer the question, how do I know if I love God? With the answer, well, do you love your neighbor? Are you loving your neighbor? Are you showing agape to your neighbor? Because if you are, guess what? That's a way to love God. The second is like it. If you have your Bible, I want you to flip over to a passage. This won't be on the screen. In Luke chapter 10, I want to read for you a section of Scripture that's pretty familiar, I understand, but it's always worth rereading these. The question, who is our neighbor? Now, that's a legitimate question. How do I know who my neighbor is? It is asked this way in Luke chapter 10, and it is a lawyer, by the way, who asked this very question. Maybe it was the same lawyer. We don't know that for sure. But he asked Jesus the question about eternal life. And Jesus gives a similar answer to what we've just read in Matthew chapter 22 about loving God with your heart, soul, mind. So beginning in verse 30, Jesus illustrates his answer to the question, well, how do I know who my neighbor is? How do I know? And he tells a very famous parable. Jesus says, well, here's the answer. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one whom showed him mercy. The lawyer answered it that way. He got it correct. So Jesus said, you go and you do likewise. So who is our neighbor? It's anyone who's not you. It's that simple. Our neighbor is anyone who is not you. It's not just someone who needs help, although there is a compelling reason for many outside of this parable to help someone in need. But your neighbor is anyone who is not you. It could be an enemy. It could be a friend. It could be a coworker. It could be a family member. It could be a church attendee. It could be someone you know. It could be someone you don't know. A neighbor is everyone else. Loving your neighbor, as with this first commandment, requires agape. It requires sacrificial love. And like the first commandment of loving God, loving your neighbor is also a mark of genuine salvation. It's one of those identity markers that ought to be in our life, that we love our neighbor. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, like the Samaritan on the road to Jericho, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide? Not what the Samaritan did, right? He opened his heart and resources. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Verse 20 of the same chapter, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Why? How could he say that? Because of the connection we just mentioned. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So you might say that one of the keys to loving your neighbor is loving God, and one of the keys to loving God is loving your neighbor. Now, what makes this passage a little bit interesting is the example that Jesus then gives. He says, here is how you love your neighbor. He says, as yourself. And that's not a proof text for loving self and self-esteem. So I need to explain why that is the case. The basic reason that's not the case is because, again, the word agape is a selfless kind of love. So there's something else Jesus is saying by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. He's really saying this, love your neighbor as you do yourself. As you naturally love yourself, as you naturally look out for yourself, love your neighbor in that way. I mean, all of us instinctively love our flesh, Paul says in Ephesians 5:29. In fact, he says we nourish it naturally. That doesn't make it right, but we do it. We look out for ourselves. There are prudent ways to look out for ourselves. There are selfish ways to do it, but we all do it. Jesus says that example, that intensity, that commitment, that motivation, that is how you ought to love others in the same way. I mean, think about your general, normal, ordinary day. You and I make decisions throughout the day that benefit us. I get up and I will make a decision to wear certain kinds of clothing. Usually I pick what I want to pick, you know. I'll eat certain things for meals. I choose things that maybe benefit me or that I prefer. We naturally make decisions throughout the day that benefit us, that show some kind of love to ourselves. Jesus is saying, since you already do that, do likewise in the same way for your neighbor. Do things that benefit them. So John Piper gives a series of illustrations in a sermon he preached on this text. He says, quote, as you long for food when you are hungry, so long to feed your neighbor when he is hungry. As you long for nice clothes for yourself, so long for nice clothes for your neighbor. As you work for a comfortable place to live, so desire a comfortable place to live for your neighbor. As you seek to be safe and secure from calamity and violence, so seek comfort and security for your neighbor. As you seek friends for yourself, so be a friend to your neighbor. As you want your life to count and be significant, so desire that same significance for your neighbor. As you work, make good grades for yourself, so work to help your neighbor make good grades. Probably not implying cheating there, but just want to make sure. As you like to be welcomed into strange company, so welcome your neighbor into strange company. And as you would that men would do to you, do so to them. Seek others in the same way that you naturally and I naturally seek for ourselves. So there's not a third commandment. It's not a love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. Again, agape tells us there's a selfless kind of love here. So verse 40, Jesus provides an implication of all this. He says, on those two commandments, on all of it, depend the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is an idiom used very often that refers to the Old Testament. So he's saying, hey, here's the answer to your question. Everything you read. If there's 613 laws or not, doesn't matter. All those laws hang on these two things. Everything. Sounds probably a little bit familiar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets and the verses leading up to that. He talks about the importance of relying and trusting on God. So love God, trust Him, and love your neighbor. So you could summarize the whole thing. You could summarize the whole Testament and really by implication the entire Bible, everything God has revealed in these two commands. So if you love God, this is our key point. You'll love your neighbor. If you're loving your neighbor, you are loving God. Now, Matthew does not record a response to all this, but Mark does. Let me read it for you. So after this, the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So yeah, there is truly more to this. So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, you're getting it. You're beginning to understand the essence of what it means to follow me. And it says, after that, no one dared to ask any more questions. Now, I believe, and I'm sure most, if not all of you, believe in the providence of God. We believe that God does not allow things to just happen by accident, that he always has intended meaning. And I believe that in preaching and teaching. I believe that there is never a time that I get up to say something and speak from a passage of Scripture where God has not providentially made that passage the text of the morning. So when I think about this passage of Scripture in our day, right now, this Sunday, 2020, I see God's providence everywhere. You think about the insane year that it has been for us this year with the coronavirus, with the murder of George Floyd that sparked riots, protests, looting, the needed conversations that we're now having about racism, about problems that we have with other skin colors. I think as a Christian through all of these events, and I think I need help. I need direction. I need objectivity. I need truths I can rely on to guide me through all of this. This is one of those passages that really deals with all of these issues in a very basic, simplistic way, but a foundational way. In a few months, if not before then, we're gonna have another presidential election, which will be incredibly polarizing. We all know that. We will see the division once again in our country. And again, we'll be asking ourselves the question, how do I as a Christian walk through this with my neighbors, with people around me who are not where I'm at? And Jesus answers so simply, by loving God and loving your neighbor, by showing preference to them, by committing yourself to the idea that I don't have to be the winner of all arguments. I don't have to shame people when they don't agree with me, but I ought to prefer them. I ought to show love and grace to them. How do we do that? How do we love our neighbor? How do we love our God? How do we apply these two basic commands to all the specificities of our life? The minute-by-minute decisions. I'll tell you, the best place I think to go to answer that question is the Ten Commandments. And the reason I say that is because when Jesus is summarizing the entire Old Testament with these two things, the Ten Commandments are the summary of the law. So he's summarizing the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's really what he's doing here. In fact, if you went back, and I'd encourage you to do this, go back to the Ten Commandments, maybe in Exodus chapter 20, look at those Ten Commands. You will find something very interesting if you've never noticed this before. Those Ten Commands, each one of them fall under one of those categories, love God or love your neighbor. In fact, most suggest the first four commands are all about how to love God, and the last six are how you love your neighbor. And obviously there's some parallel or overlap, we understand that. But they are organized quite nicely in that way. And so what we're going to do this summer, I think I've hinted at this before, I've got a preaching series where we are going to work our way through the Ten Commandments. So the application of this morning's message will be this summer's project for us. We're going to work our way through each of the Ten Commandments and talk about how it is that we apply this portion of God's Word, not just in our modern examples of things that I have talked about, but how do we apply this loving your God and loving your neighbor? For example, maybe you've wrestled a little bit. I've wrestled a little bit in my heart. I've asked God the question, do I discriminate? Am I racist in the things I say? Whether they're ignorant or not, I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to be the kind of person who thinks less of somebody who is also made in the image of God. That's sin. Well, I could go to commandment number 6, thou shalt not murder. And maybe I've never murdered somebody, but I know Jesus has said anger in your heart is the same thing. I don't want to have anger in my heart towards another person. Maybe commandment number 8 is a great commandment to think about. I mean, that's the commandment about theft. What do you think the looting is? I mean, what do you think this stuff that we're seeing in the news is all about? It's a breaking of that eighth commandment. It's a failure to love one's neighbor. That's what we're seeing. Or commandment number three, which is the commandment that says, you know, you don't take God's name in vain. That command is about how we represent God. So I would think of that command, and you could think of that command. How I represent God is obviously important to him. He put it in one of his list of 10. So if I choose to protest as a Christian, how I represent him is important. How I choose to express my opinion, how my reputation, how I voice my words, what words I use, my tones, all of those things are important. They're all part of the third commandment, how I represent God. So the Ten Commandments are always relevant. They're not just old commands for another generation, but they are very relevant to us today in 2020. So in the summer, during the summer, we're going to work our way through those 10. We're going to work our way through how to love our God and how to love our neighbor. We'll be praying for each other. I'm praying for my own heart in this. I have studied the Ten Commandments before and did not find them as in previous times as soft as I had hoped they would be. They confronted my heart in ways that I needed. And I think and I pray that it will do that again for us as we work our way through them this summer. So we'll be praying for each other as we do that. Father, it is helpful to be instructed with this passage this morning. We are in need of help. We're in need of help because we are selfish. And Lord, I can testify of my own heart, of the pride that exists there, the pride that wants to do what I want to do, the pride that wants my time to be first importance. Lord, we all have examples of selfishness that exists. We all have testimonies we could share of the pride that needs to be mortified in our flesh. We pray for one another as we think about this sacrificial, selfless kind of love that we are to have both to you and to everyone else around us, that this would be a summer in which you crush the hardened heart parts of our heart that contain pride. As we think through these different commandments, as we think through what it is that you have prescribed for the Christian to be sanctified, to be holy, as we sang earlier, that you would use it to mold us and make us. That those would not just be petitions anymore in song, but they'd be realities for us as we allow your word to do its work in our lives. Thank you for it. Thank you for its sanctifying effect. Thank you for giving us some direction as far as our study. And Lord, just pray that as we work our way through these portions of Scripture together this summer, you would bear fruit from our efforts. You would expose those blind spots. You would give us the courage to confront the sinful places, and the Lord, that we would be different as a result of studying your word. Thank you for being with us and speaking to us through your word this morning. In Christ's name.